the little children. Jesus loves the little children. Mark chapter 10 and verses 13 through 16. Mark 10, 13 through 16. You know, friends, the matter of salvation in one form or another is at the heart of every world religion. Job rightly asked the question. Job 9:2, he said, "How can man be in the right before God?" This is the question that every religion seeks to answer. Yet when reduced or boiled down to their most basic component parts, there are only two answers. Namely, human achievement or divine accomplishment. What do I mean by that? Human achievement is salvation that is meritorious. It's given, it's earned by man through some religious work, some religious ritual, through knowledge, sacrifice, or karma, of which all world religions flow through. Everyone flows through, every other world religion flows through human achievement, with the exception of one. That is biblical Christianity, in which salvation is given by grace through divine accomplishment, something that God did. Scripture teaches that God satisfied the just requirements for man's salvation. He appeased His own wrath for man's sin, and His salvation is given to those who believe in Christ through faith. There are only two ways, and the sobering reality is this. Only one way leads to eternal life, the other to eternal condemnation. Friends, salvation is given through divine accomplishment, through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Salvation in the Old Testament was by the same means of grace, through faith. Genesis 15, 6 says, "And he," referring to Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Romans 3, 24 through 26, summing this up together, he says, "We are justified," and that's the idea of being declared right with God. "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," substitute, appeasement. And how is that? "By His blood," or through His death, "and we receive it by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just," or right, "and the justifier," the one who makes right, "of those who have faith in Jesus." He then adds, and later in Romans 3, he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Under both covenants, the old and the new, salvation or justification was never achieved. It was never earned, but it was freely given by faith in God. Tragically, over the centuries, Judaism had divulged into a system of works-based righteousness. Israel's religious leaders perpetuated the claim that God's temporal and eternal blessings were earned, if you will, through meticulous law-keeping and following rabbinical tradition. The more fastidious a person, the greater one's position and blessing in God's future kingdom. And in the passage before us this morning, Jesus dismantles the notion, as well as every other false religious system of human achievement. He dismantles them by saying that the kingdom of God belongs to children and to those who are like them. In apostate Judaism and every other humanistic religious system marked by knowledge and works and sacrifices or pilgrimages, children would have no ground for salvation. Why? Because they couldn't merit God's favor. They had no way to earn or to work themselves into God's good graces. By identifying young children as part of his kingdom, despite their inability to do anything to earn God's favor or righteousness, Jesus did more than violate conventional rabbinic teaching. His words exclusively and powerfully taught that salvation is given by grace alone, apart from works. Friends, this incident before us with children stands in sharp contrast with the section that immediately follows it. And if your scripture is open, you can look with me. I'm not going to take time to read the passage, but chances are you're familiar with it on some level. It's the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And this young man seemed to be on the fast track to the kingdom of God, did he not? He was wealthy, and wealth was a sign of divine blessing. He was fastidiously religious and self-righteous. I have kept all of these laws from my youth. Luke calls him a ruler, Luke 18:18, and that's probably a ruler of a synagogue. And yet, according to Christ, he remained outside the kingdom of God, while these little children that Christ is holding and that is coming to him, the kingdom belongs to them. Beloved, the passage before us this morning is not insignificant. It is not an addendum to the ministry of Jesus, but rather it is of great significance, because it bears witness to God's heart for children, and it reveals the qualification for salvation. And as we consider our text, the grace of Jesus is evidenced in two movements. His reception or welcome of children, that's Mark 10, verses 13 through 14. And secondly, he warmly uses children as an illustration of salvation. That's verses 15 and 16. So let's begin to unpack our text this morning by looking at the first movement. This is verses 13 through 14. Jesus welcomes children. Mark writes, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God." So, contextually, after the subject of discipleship and marriage, we looked at that a few weeks ago, the scene naturally shifts to the offspring of that one covenant union. Children are the byproduct. The two become one flesh. And how do they manifest the one flesh? By having a one human being, by having a baby. Having a child. So the scene shifts from discipleship and marriage to the matter of discipleship and children. You know, in our modern society, we see tenderness, as we should, I think, toward children as a mark of virtue and maturity. Childhood tends to be idolized, and children are safeguarded with a plethora of laws and cultural norms. That's good. I think pleasing to God. However, in the ancient world, this was not true, even in Jewish society. Children were often neglected and mistreated because they brought no immediate help or relief to the family or to society. In fact, they were a sucker of energy. They took from the family. They were noisy, smelly, and a nuisance. After doing some reading, I would say that you would search in vain outside of Scripture to find sympathy toward young children in any ancient writing. Tragically, women or children were prized in ancient cultures, yet Jesus was cross-cultural. He elevated women and children as cherished participants in his ministry and in God's kingdom. And as our text opens, we are told that they, referring to probably parents, were bringing their children to Jesus. And why were they doing it? That he might touch them. To be clear, this was not a touch of healing, but a touch of blessing. And how do we know that? Verse 16 lets us know that Jesus is fulfilling their desires. He blesses them. They wanted Jesus to pray over or to bless their children. We know from history that Jewish parents often brought their children to godly elders in the synagogue or to prominent rabbis so that they would pronounce a blessing upon them. In a similar vein, the Old Testament contains several parental blessings. I'm sure your mind goes back to several individuals in the book of Genesis. We have Noah blessed Shem and Japheth in Genesis 9. Isaac blessed Jacob in Genesis 27. Jacob blessed his sons and grandsons in Genesis 49. Fatherly blessings were typically linked to two things: material prosperity and the preservation of the family name. They wanted property to be maintained, and they wanted the family line to continue. However, spiritual blessing was reserved for spiritual leadership. These parents were drawn to Jesus. They were drawn by what? By His wisdom, by His compassion and teaching. And they wanted Jesus to bless, to pray over their children. Moving on, Mark highlights that these parents were bringing children to Him. The word children here, paideia, it was a general designation for children, children of all ages. In fact, the same word is used several chapters earlier. Actually, just, I want to say it, I didn't write down, maybe five chapters earlier, of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, and when Jesus raised this daughter from the grave, and she was 12 years old, same term. The same term is used in the Greek Septuagint in Genesis 17 to refer to an 8-day-old child. So you have a vast, wide use there. However, Luke, in his gospel account of the same incident, used the more formal word brephos, which refers specifically to newborn or nursing infants. At any rate, the children were brought to Jesus, and they were very young, or toddler age. Some scholars, as I was doing some reading, emphasized the fact that they were bringing them to Jesus. And this, the word implies being led or brought to Him, implying that they're walking on their own. But even with an infant, you're going to bring an infant. At any rate, the parents of these children had witnessed Jesus' miracles. They saw His compassion. They listened to Him speaking about the kingdom of God and salvation and eternal life. We know that from Mark 10:1. They were blessed by His teaching, and they wanted His gracious words to be spoken over their children. And they wanted His touch of grace to be upon their child's head. They wanted their child to know and experience the favor and love that Jesus was talking about. What's interesting in Luke 19:48 is several times you have these little windows into Jesus' words in the Gospels. You know, one individual spoke as he was commanded by the Pharisees to seize Jesus. He said, "No one ever spoke like this man." In Luke 19:48, the Bible says that people were hanging on His words. Yet as these struggling and stressed parents were coming with their children to Jesus, Mark tells us that the disciples rebuked them. Mark doesn't tell us why they rebuked the parents for bringing their children to Jesus, but simply that they did. Probably like countless others in the ancient world and even in the church today. Many, they view children as a needless distraction and as a ministry less significant than a ministry to adults. Beloved, we must beware. The church is in a dangerous place when we begin to see children's ministry, and children in particular, as an unimportant emotional and financial drag on the church. When we see children as a problem and as a bother, we're in a very dangerous place. Dear saints, children and youth in the church must hear with our words and see with our actions that we truly love, value, and care for them. They must see this. We should engage children, teach children, play with children, pray for children, and bless them in the name of Christ, and do so with sincerity and with tender hearts. Sadly, the disciples' response to the parents and the children was a replay of their exclusivism and elitism that they demonstrated in their rebuke of the exorcist just a chapter before, Mark 9:38. They were, in their mind, the true recipients of Jesus' blessing and the true benefactors of His time and His teaching and His ministry. Not children which bog things down. Children that annoy people. They're loud and they offer no practical help for ministry. Tragically, these beleaguered parents were rebuked and not received by Jesus' disciples. The word rebuke here in verse 13 infers since like a severe censorship. It is used elsewhere in Mark of Jesus' stern words to demonic beings. Mark 1:25, Mark 3:12, Mark 9:25. It's used of Jesus when He calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4:39. The same word as well as used by Peter and Christ. Both by Peter in his rebuke of Christ and then Christ's rebuke of Peter when in his alliance with Satan in an attempt to dissuade him from the necessity of his death and resurrection. Remember what he said? Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God. Scripture says that he rebuked him. The word rebuke implies the disciples' words to these parents of these children, that their words were sharp. They were cutting and they were direct. If you will, be quiet, take your children, get your strollers out of here. Jesus is too busy for this. They painted the picture that Jesus was off limits, especially to insignificant people like children who just get in the way. Jesus was busy teaching adults, and remember, He was in the house teaching the disciples. The explanation of divorce and adultery and marriage. Jesus was busy teaching them. He's got more important things to do than coddle infants and toddlers. Beloved, let this not be true of us. Our attitude toward children at church, at home, and in our community reflects how important we think that they are to God. Friends, what's truly heartbreaking is that we often treat and speak to children and young people in a way that we would never think of treating another adult. As Christians, our receptivity or lack thereof to children and youth will either present Jesus as off limits and indifferent to them, or it will portray Him as sincerely compassionate and concerned for them. Beloved, you must remember, as representatives for Christ, how we treat children and adults casts Jesus in a particular light. And Jesus cares about how He is represented. And this is evidence in the text in the very next verse. Mark goes on to write, "But when Jesus saw it, saw their rebuking, He was indignant, and He said to them, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them.'" Friends, this verse reveals the great love that Jesus had for children. Why do I say that? Friends, the depth of His love for children is evidenced or witnessed by the depth of His anger at children being withheld from Him. This is the only time in all of the Gospels where Jesus is said to be indignant. In the text, when Jesus flips over the tables of the money changers, the Scripture does not say that Jesus was indignant. Could He have been? I believe in some sense, absolutely. But this is the only recorded incident in which Jesus is indignant. He is visibly and verbally upset and angered at what His followers were doing. This word implies extreme displeasure. And the same word is used in Matthew 21, of the scribes and Pharisees being angered with Jesus. And in that context, do you know what they were angered about? What children were saying. As Jesus walks in, you have His procession into Jerusalem shortly before His death, and the children were saying, "Hosanna! Lord, save us! Save us now!" And He was telling them, "Tell the children to stop saying that." They were indignant that the children were doing this. Christian, the object of a person's anger reveals a great deal about the inner workings of their heart. What angers you? What makes you indignant? Jesus' anger is aroused when people are turned away from him, especially the helpless, vulnerable, and powerless. And I think this is evidenced by Jesus' words in Mark 9, verse 42. We looked at that a few weeks ago. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. When we turn others away, both through neglect, through indifference, and we withhold people from Jesus by our attitudes and by our actions, Christ is not pleased. And we should take caution, both by if we're offending children, keeping them from Christ, or another adult. And his indignation, I think, can be felt by his abrupt and staccato-like words. Let them come to me. Do not hinder them. Jesus wanted his disciples to come to grips with the seriousness of their actions. He wanted them to understand the love that he has for people, and uniquely children. People, even seemingly insignificant people, deeply matter to Jesus, and they should matter to us. There is no elitism in Christ's kingdom. In fact, those who are the greatest must be servants of all. And Jesus will go on to teach this in greater detail later on in this chapter. Beloved, God's kingdom is marked by the humble, dependent, and needy. Those who enter it by grace alone. And that is what Jesus will go on to stress. Children and those like him, like them, are the true heirs of God's kingdom, of heaven. Jesus boldly states, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The Lord's declaration here, I want you to catch, is unqualified. He is not talking about the parents' faith. He's referring specifically to children. And there are no caveats, no conditions, or restrictions attached to it. He's referring to a category. Such as these belong the kingdom of God. Jesus' words were not directed only to children of faithful Jews. Remember, he's in Perea. He's beyond the Jordan. Not just to faithful Jews or circumcised children, or if you want to throw in their baptized children, or to the infants and children presented in this particular occasion. No caveats. He emphatically states, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And the Greek word translated for to such, or depending on your translation, such as these, indicates a particular class or group of people. Those like these. Jesus was telling his disciples that this category of people, namely children and those like them, belong to his kingdom. I'll speak to this to broader applications of this in just a moment, but I want to pause and sit on this for a moment. I don't want to skip this particular point that Jesus is stressing to his disciples in this context, and it is this, that the kingdom of God belongs to, or is comprised of, children. God's kingdom is full of children. Those who are unable to believe savingly because they have no cognitive ability or mental accountability regarding their sin. I believe that Jesus is teaching that babies or children, before they reach a point of knowing good and evil, which varies from child to child, are under God's gracious and special redeeming watch care. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. I believe that Jesus is teaching that babies or children, before they reach a point of knowing good and evil, which varies from child to child, are under God's gracious and special redeeming watch care. Children that die before this time will go to heaven. And once they pass this point, I believe they're accountable to God and responsible to repent and believe the gospel. I want to be clear, this does not mean that children are not sinners, even though they have not consciously chosen to sin. The Bible is abundantly clear that every human is born under sin because of their union with Adam. By conception, Adam's sinful nature is passed on to all his descendants. Why do I say that? Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Mankind's corrupt nature is present from conception. David wrote in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Just a few chapters later, he wrote in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." God states emphatically in Genesis 8:21 that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Proverbs 22:15 notes that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Job declares that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. Job 5:7. Beyond this, the very fact that babies die demonstrate the reality that they are not born morally neutral, as Pelagian or semi-Pelagians affirm, but sinners. Since death results from sin, death is the wages of sin, is it not? Romans 6:23. God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, declares, "The soul who sins shall die." Beloved, sinfulness is not a condition or a state of being that people enter at the moment they sin, but rather a state that they are born into that causes them to do evil. In other words, people are not sinners because they sin, rather they sin because they are sinners. As such, Paul declares, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23. Thus, babies and young children are sinners, and yet they are in God's kingdom, and that is solely by an act of His sovereign grace and will. With this said, I don't think that Jesus is implying that children have eternal life and then they lose it at the moment when they reach a point of accountability, knowing good from evil. I've said it before, but by definition, eternal life is eternal. You don't really possess eternal life. It is taken away from you. It is no longer eternal. I can point to John 5, John 6, John 10. But I would submit that unborn children, as well as infants and children in general, are held by God in a state of grace until they reach the point where they become redemptively accountable. Until then, they remain in a state of grace that will result in eternal life if they die before knowing good from evil. Let me teach you a little more. The Bible explains that children are viewed as innocent in God's sight. In fact, in Deuteronomy 1:39, God referred to young children in Israel as those who have no knowledge of good or evil. And if you recall, God withheld His judgment on Nineveh, in part because of the children in that city. He told Jonah, "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" Jonah 4:11. God told the nation through Jeremiah, listen to His words here, "The people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood," listen, "with the blood of innocence, this place shall no more be called the Valley of Slaughter." Jeremiah 19:4-6. Ezekiel 16:20-21 says, "You took your sons and your daughters," listen, "whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughter my children and deliver them up as an offering by fire to them?" And he's referring to Molech. Thus, children are viewed as uniquely belonging to God. Is there covenantal reality in some sense there? Yes, through circumcision. But I believe the inference is that children belong to God. In the midst of his suffering, Job said this. He lamented, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest." Later he says, "Oh, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, or as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest." And he's speaking about eternal rest. That's Job 3:11 through 13, verses 16 through 17. Job's suffering was so intense that he wished he had been miscarried or stillborn so that he would directly enter into rest. Not just Sheol, the grave, but to rest. Perhaps even more helpful regarding salvation, the salvation of children that die, is found in 2 Samuel 12. You're familiar with the story. After David's horrific sin with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder of her husband Uriah, he was confronted and rebuked by the prophet Nathan. And in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, David confessed his sin, and Nathan assured him of his forgiveness, but he was told that one of the consequences of that sin would be that the child that was conceived by them in this adulterous event would die. Let me read you the remainder of this account, and you're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like, just a handful of verses, but 2 Samuel 12. The account says, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them." Verse 18, "On the seventh day," so this went on for a week, not eating, mourning, fasting. "On the 17th day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us.'" We're trying to get him to come up. We're trying to get him to eat. He wouldn't listen to us. "How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm. He might kill himself or hurt himself." Verse 19, "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth," he got up from the ground, "and he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. The time of weeping, of fasting, is over. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped." Did he not take the same approach that Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worships. "He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate." Verse 21. "Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was yet alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?'" They're not getting it. It doesn't make sense to them. Verse 22, "He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. Maybe the Lord would relent and give this child life once more.' And he prayed and fasted for that very purpose. But now he is dead." Verse 23, "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 23. David confidently said in verse 23, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And what does Psalm 17 say? That when David closes his eyes, that he will see the Lord and he will be like him. So immediately to pass and to leave this life is to be in the presence of the Lord. Paul makes that clear as well in 2 Corinthians 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He knew that after his own death, he would be united with his child in God's presence. This verse would have no meaning or comfort for David if he merely was referring to the fact that his body would be placed beside him at death. What comfort is there in that? What's more, is that this passage stands in direct contrast to David's response to the death of his son Absalom, does it not? After Absalom, remember his son Absalom was an embittered, an angry, rebellious son. He was a murderer. He killed Amnon. And I don't have the time to tell you the backstory of that. But he sleeps with David's concubines out on top of the palace in open, brazen sin. He comes after David to take his life. We know through a series of events he is caught by his hair in a tree. And he is murdered by Absalom. David gives the request, please bring him to me. Don't kill him. And Joab takes, I believe, a dagger, a sword of some type, and kills Absalom. And after the death of Absalom, David is inconsolable. 2 Samuel 18:33 tells us that after David received the news of his death, of Absalom's death, the text says, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said or kept saying, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son Absalom. Just heartbroken, inwardly undone over the death of his child because he knew he would not see that son again. Inasmuch as David was comforted in the knowledge that he would be reunited with his son by Bathsheba after his death, he was in anguish knowing that there was no hope of such a reunion with Absalom after his death. Beloved, concerning our text this morning, it's as if Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of God, heaven, is composed in great measure by the souls of redeemed infants and children. Friends, this reality of the salvation of children that die give us greater insight into the vision of Revelation 5:9, which I'll quote for you, as well as Revelation 7:9. And why do I say that? John tells us this, Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, listen, you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. How is it that God redeems people from every tribe, language, people, and nation? From every sphere and every scope of humanity. How can God do that? And how will these people sing to the Lord? Especially unknown and unreached people groups from all throughout human history. I believe it happens through the salvation of infants. Dear children, dear saints, children of God, you must understand that as believers, you are near to the heart of God. And children are especially near to the heart of God. Do not turn children away from the love and approachability of Christ through neglect or indifference. Rather, graciously welcome them because Jesus does. But more than that, Jesus urges us to be like them because that is the only way we can enter His kingdom. The only way we can experience salvation and be His disciple. And that takes us to our final point. Verses 15 through 16, Jesus warmly uses children in an illustration of salvation. The passage goes on to say, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The salvation of young children for Christ is an apt analogy. It's an analogy that demonstrates that salvation is entirely by grace. Children do not enter God's presence at death because they're sinless. They enter because they are helpless. Children are not saved because of what they possess, but because of what they lack. They have no righteousness of their own. The Bible says, without holiness shall no man see the Lord, Hebrews 12. They come as they are. They are powerless, helpless, without merit, wholly dependent and trusting. They are saved by grace solely on the basis of God's immense goodness and kindness. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no innate claim, credit, or influence. As a little child has absolutely nothing to bring, And whatever a child receives, they receive on the basis of mercy and kindness, by sheer neediness, and not by any merit in themselves. You cannot come to Christ unless you understand that you, in the words of Christ in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present active indicative, right now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can only come through recognizing your own spiritual poverty, that you have nothing to bring. You come empty-handed, clinging solely to Christ in holy, humble dependence and trust, believing that He died and rose again as payment for your sin and as your means of reconciliation by God the Father. You are justified by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. To receive the kingdom, you must come as a child. The hymn writer put it beautifully when he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." Beloved, salvation and thus discipleship begins with complete and utter dependence upon Jesus. We cannot and must not look within ourselves for merits or claim upon what, on why we should be accepted, because we have none. Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our only hope is the grace of God in Christ, and it's a grace that is freely given to all who believe. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." We receive salvation just as infants do, by God's grace, through complete dependence and trust in Jesus. By grace. This reality is further illustrated in the final verse of our text, and I'll be quick. Jesus took these children into His arms and blessed them. The act of Jesus here is vivid. It's a vivid illustration of the loving act of salvation. Every child and adult like them is lovingly, savingly embraced and blessed by Christ. The phrase that He took him in His arms is from a single compound Greek word that means to embrace or fold in. Just as you would cradle a baby in your arms, Jesus did that here. He took them in His arms. He enfolded them. Mark tells us that Jesus embraced these children and began one by one to bless them. And the sense of blessing is to prayerfully or to speak godly benefit or good over them. Jesus touched and prayed over each one of them, laying His hand on them. He cared for the individual children. The greatest blessing parents or grandparents, for that matter, any believer, can confer on children, please don't lose me, I'm almost done. The greatest blessing parents or grandparents or any believer can confer on children is to pray over them, to evangelize them, and teach them all that the Lord has commanded us. Our highest priority as stewards of God's children is to help them understand the grace and mercy of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, salvation is a sovereign operation of God, but parents and all believers are the God-ordained agents by which His Spirit induces, the Spirit-induced work is accomplished. I found it interesting. In preparation for this message, I came across the most recent statistics regarding the ages of when most people came to faith in Christ. A 2019 study revealed that 2/3 of all Christians surveyed came to faith before the age of 18. Nearly half, 43% of those came to Christ before the age of 12. And less than a quarter of current believers came to faith in Christ after the age of 21. Friends, let that sink in. Evangelism is most effective in the childhood and teenage years, formative years. Beloved, we must understand that we are missionaries to the children that God places within our homes and our churches. So let us rise to the occasion in the power of the Spirit to love our children well into God's kingdom. And so what I'd like to do this morning as I close is help you to practice exactly what I talked about this morning. I would like us to teach our children the saving love of Jesus. And how can we do that corporately in these few moments? What I'd like to do is have all the parents in here with small children, just say 5 and under. I would like you to come forward and stand on the stage with me. We have Mark back there as well. So if one of you want to grab Mark and bring him. And I'd like parents with your children, if you feel comfortable, would you come up here on the stage? And I would like us to sing to these children, God's love in Jesus. And I like to sing two songs. Jesus loves the little children and Jesus loves me. And I'd like to sing two verses of Jesus loves me. And this, if you'd like the second verse, it's on hymns, it's on page number 738 of your hymnal. But let's go ahead and come on up here, guys. Come all the way up here. And so I just want to put our children and infants before you so that we might sing to them God's love in Christ. So let's do that together. Let's sing Jesus Loves the Little Children. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Now Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Second verse. Jesus loves me, He who died heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let His little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Make sure you are faithful to love, to play, to pray, and to teach these young people the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. You may be dismissed to your seat. Thank you, parents. Father, we ask this morning that You would help us to live out the spirit of this text, to be faithful to welcome children, to not see children's ministry in an unbiblical light, but to see, Lord, this is one of the greatest influences that we as a body have on unbelievers. Oh Lord, we are to go into our community. We are to model and declare the goodness of God in both word and deed. And yet, Lord, in our homes and in our churches, Lord, we want to be faithful to share Your love, that You died on the cross to remove the punishment of our sin from us. You bore our sins in Your body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Lord, it's by Your stripes we are healed. Help us, Lord, to teach this, that Jesus, our Lord, died and rose again as the sacrifice of our sin, showing the depths of His love and mercy and kindness. Oh God, help us to declare this with passion and conviction, with tenderness and patience. Help us, Lord, to love our children well into Your kingdom. Oh God, I just pray for Your grace today. Help us to do this well for Your name's sake. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. John, would you close us in the song?
We'll sing one more hymn together, hymn number